If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 13. I want to preach to you a little bit and look at, for a little while, the last chapter of this book, where we see Paul's closing words about becoming a godly church. Paul's closing words about becoming a godly church. This was Paul's desire and concern for the Corinthian church, and that is that they would become a godly church. That is, a godly church is a church that is experiencing the presence and the power of God. It's a church where God's at work, where the Lord is present, and where God is revealing himself and manifesting his presence. I know that God is present everywhere all the time because he's omnipresent. But nevertheless, there are times when God reveals his presence, when he manifests himself, when the presence of God is revealed in such a way that you know God is there. And that's what Paul seems to be concerned about in this last chapter. As a matter of fact, in verse number 11, he states that as such. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace." And notice the next phrase, "If you'll do all these things," he's saying, "and the God of love and peace shall be with you." And should that not be the desire of every church? And that is that God would be present. That is that the God of love and peace, the God we read about in the Bible, the God who saved us, the God who loved us and gave us his peace, that he would be present with us. We shouldn't pass over that little statement as though it's just kind of Paul's just a parting statement that he made. Indeed, every word that was pinned down by the Apostle Paul in this letter was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all of it contains meaning for us today as God's people and as his church. That is, becoming a godly church where God is present. That is, a church where God is moving and where God is working. Is that not what a church should want to be? That is, a church where God is present. A godly church where the presence of God is experienced. Now, ladies and gentlemen, not all churches are experiencing the presence of God. You say, well, every church has the presence of God. God is in every church. Just not true. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, in Revelation chapter number 3, you'll meet a church where the Lord Jesus was not there. You say, what are you talking about? The Laodicean church was a lukewarm church. Jesus said, "I wish you was either hot or cold, but instead you're lukewarm." And what he meant by that was that indeed they had no sense of their need. They said that they were rich and increased with goods, but Jesus said, "You don't realize that you're really naked and blind and you cannot see." And indeed, he says to them, "You're wretched and miserable." And he gives a description of that church. He said, "Well, how that church get in that kind of a mess?" Well, in Revelation 3:20, the Bible says, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me will have fellowship together." And it wasn't the door of the lost person that he was knocking on. It was a door of the Laodicean church. Apparently, it was a church where the Lord Jesus was not all that welcome and where the presence and power of the Lord was not there. As a matter of fact, when the Lord wrote to those seven churches in the book of Revelation, he said to them that he was the one in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and those seven golden candlesticks symbolize the church. In other words, it is his presence in the life of the church that gives it life, that is the life and light of the church, is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit and through his Word in the life of a New Testament church. And so, when I say to you that every church ought to be a church where the Lord is present, I do so with that in mind. And that is, he's not present everywhere. The Lord is not revealing his presence everywhere. And while he might be everywhere as God, he's not manifesting his presence everywhere. He's not welcome in every church. He's not fellowshipping with every church. He's not moving in every church. And if there's one thing that you and I ought to want to be, it ought to be a church where God is at work. Amen. Where the presence of God is at work, where God is doing some things and working in some ways. A godly church, a church where the head is at work and revealing himself. And that's what Paul's writing about here in this final chapter. He's been writing about it all through the book. But nevertheless, when you get down to the end of it, he really starts nailing this thing down about how to become a church, a godly church, a church that is experiencing the presence of God in our personal lives and also in our assembly when we gather together. And that's what he's doing here. He's giving them some important instructions and some direction about how to become that kind of a church. How many of you are here, and just to be honest, and you can verbalize this or you can just say it in your heart if you're a little bit shy, okay? But how many of you really want for Eastern Gate Baptist Church, our church here, my life, your life personally, and our assembly corporately, how would you like for our church to be a church where God is present, amen, and where He's working? I thought so. A lot of you want to be that. Well, the Bible tells us here how to become that kind of a church. Now, I'm not talking about a church that's just emotional.
That's right.
Listen, God can get to moving in a church. It's not about emotion. It's about Him. Amen?
Amen.
And listen, it's not just about structure. Some folks think godly churches are those that are structured. And some folks think that godly churches are those that are emotional. And some folks think godly churches are those that are entertaining. I want to tell you, that's not any of those kinds of things. And when God gets to working, He's going to put a structure together. And when God gets to working, there's going to be some emotions. And listen to me now, when God gets to working, ladies and gentlemen, indeed, there are going to be all those things. But listen to me now, that is not it in essence. It'll be entertaining. You'll want to come and see what God is up to. Amen. When God gets to work in the life of a New Testament church. But listen to me now. That is not what I'm talking about. That may be the results of God's presence. But I'm talking about God being here. I'm talking about God showing up by His Spirit and through the Word and touching people's lives and working in our hearts and being our God, the one that we worship, the one that we adore. I mean, the one that we come and sing. It's not the words that we're focused on. It's not Brother Greg's missed words that we're focused on. It's the God that we're singing to, amen. It's not somebody else we're focused on. It's not somebody talking across the way. It's God that we're worshiping, and it's God touching lives, lost people broken under conviction. When God gets into church, people get under conviction and get broken over their sin, and saints get to worshiping, and listen, great things start happening when God gets to moving in a church. Wouldn't you like to be a church with the Lord just working like that? Well, we got to deal with some things in order to get there, in order to be that kind of a church. This Corinthian church was not where they ought to be. And so when Paul was writing to them, he's really trying to help them get straightened out. And in the final chapter, he nails a lot of things down for us that we want to be able to see. First of all, he deals with what we're just going to call the elimination of sin. Verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Going back to the Old Testament principle in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, when I come, we're going to establish everything in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, that was for the purpose of bringing charges against somebody, accusing them of something. It looks as though that when Paul comes to Corinth for the third time, he's going to be leveling some charges. He's going to be taking up some matters in an official way in the life of this church. He says in verse number 2, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, he said, when I was with you, I told you this. Being absent now, I'm writing to you and warning you about this. Notice now that to those who heretofore have sinned, I'm writing to you who have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Amen. I'm not holding back. When I come, those of you that have sinned, be warned, and everybody else be warned, it's going to be dealt with. Notice verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, that is, he was being accused of being a powerless, weak apostle. They looked upon him, they were those false apostles who had come to the church at Corinth, and they were looking upon Paul and undermining the ministry of the apostle Paul by saying that indeed his presence is weak and his speech contemptible, according to chapter number 10. Indeed, they were accusing him of being powerless and weak. And he says, and they were saying, well, where's the evidence that he is an apostle? And that is that what he is preaching is a word from God. They were undermining him, and Paul is addressing that in chapters 10 through 13. And he's addressing it not because he's personally offended. It's not about him personally. It is about the authority of the apostolic office. That is, it is about the authority of the word that he's preaching. The word that's been revealed directly to him and that he's been preaching to the churches. If that is undermined, that is, the truth that has been revealed, if that is undermined in the lives of these believers and in the life of the church, then they become a church that is adrift away from the truth. They become apostate, that is, turning away from the truth. And that's what Paul is really concerned about, and that is those who are tempted to turn away from the truth. And so there are those who are saying, well, we'd like to see a proof, evidence, that Christ is really speaking through you and that what you're speaking is really from Christ. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God unto you. And I'll explain that in a few moments. Here's what Paul seems to be indicating. And that is that if these Corinthians are going to become a godly church and we're going to have the presence of the power of God on the life of their church, there are some things they're going to have to deal with. This is a church characterized by sin, and that sin must be dealt with. As a matter of fact, as you read through the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll find shocking things that are happening in the life of the church at Corinth. It was a church, according to the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that was full of division and dissension. It was a church where people were looking down their noses at one another. They did not have respect for one another, and they were not respecting the men of God. It was a church where there were members who were involved in open public sins of immorality. And I'm talking about the kind of immorality that even a lost person would be shocked at. A man who was sleeping with his father's wife. You figure all of that out in your own mind over the next few moments. It just was a nasty place, folks. And it was a church where church members were suing one another. A disagreement, going to court, suing one another. It was a church where there was a lot of divorce and remarriage, and Paul had to address that subject in 1 Corinthians 7. It was a church that was having a hard time finding the balance between legalism and liberalism. It was a church where the women were competing for positions of leadership. It's a church where people were using the Lord's Supper as a time to show off their wealth and look down their nose at people who didn't have their kind of wealth. And some were even getting drunk as they took the Lord's Supper. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, said, that's why the judgment of God has come. And some of you are dead. God just took some of you out. God killed some of them because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. It was a church where spiritual gifts were not being used as tools to build up other believers, but as weapons to fight with and toys to play with. They were toying with spiritual gifts, jealous of one another's spiritual gifts. They were holding some gifts up as being more important than others, particularly the gift of tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul had to deal with that quite extensively. And it was a church where there was doctrinal confusion about the bodily resurrection of the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Just a lot of things going on in the life of this church that's almost shocking when you read through it. This church was characterized by sin. It was characterized by those things that are fleshly. Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, and just to kind of wind it all up, he said, you know what you all are? You're a bunch of babies. Can you imagine that? That's what he told them. You are babes in Christ. And he said, you're carnal and fleshly. That's what he accused them of. You see, folks, this church was in a mess. They were a defiled church, defiled with sexual immorality, drunkenness, and worldly living. They were a divided church, divided among at least four different groups of people that were impatient with one another, envious of one another, offensive towards one another. And because of that, they were a disgraced church. That is, they were a church that was losing their testimony. And instead of glorifying God, they were actually hindering the progress of the gospel. You say, how in the world did this church get in that kind of a mess? Well, they lived in a filthy, polluted city. Corinth was a filthy, wicked, polluted city with every kind of worldly pleasure and sin imaginable. It was a corrupt city. It was a proud, philosophical city that depended on Greek wisdom and Greek philosophy. And ladies and gentlemen, these Corinthians had been saved out of that. And some of them were having a hard time breaking free from that. Some of them have a tendency to go back into that. Some of them indeed were tolerating that kind of stuff. They were a worldly church that allowed the values of their world, the values of their city to creep into their lives and into the life of their church. And when you have a church full of proud people, depending on human wisdom, adopting a worldly lifestyle, you're going to have problems, you're going to have sin, you're going to have a mess like had in the Corinthian church. I just covered the book of 1 Corinthians for you in case you didn't know. It was in a mess. Paul's been writing and trying to help them. He's been very concerned about them like a father would be towards his children. And folks, when sin gets to creeping into the lives of God's people and the life of a church, it's not going to be a place where the Lord's going to be very present. God's going to be grieved. Listen, God is present by His Spirit and through His Word. And where the Word of God is not being obeyed and honored, and where the Spirit of God is being grieved and quenched, you are not going to experience the presence and the power of God like he wrote about here in this last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And so here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, if you're going to be the kind of church that God wants you to be, a godly church, I mean where God is present and where God is working, then you've got to start dealing with sin.
See, folks, here's our problem. It's sin. That's it. You say, Pastor, what is our problem here at Eastern Gate? I mean, what is our problem? I'll tell you, you can just mark it down. It is sin. That's always what the problem really is. And that's what was wrong in the church at Corinth. And Paul is writing to them. He said, if you've got the presence of God in your church and in your personal life, then you've got to deal with sin. And folks, listen to me now. Just a little bit of sin can set the church in the wrong direction. And listen, it doesn't take a lot. But just a little bit will send the church in the wrong direction. I remember reading a story a lot of years ago, and I don't know if I've ever told this story or not. If I have, and you heard it, then here it is a second time. Are you ready? It was a story about a ship that was wrecked along the Irish coast, and happened many years ago. The wreck was not the result of a careless captain. It was not the result of severe weather. Somehow, that ship had gotten off its course, and it got into some rocks along the coast, and as a result of getting into those rocks, it sank. And so the destruction of that ship was such a mystery about why that happened. Why would that ship get off course? And so anyway, they sent down some divers into the ship after it sank. And among all the other things of that ship that was examined, they looked at the ship's compass. And as they were examining that compass, they discovered a tiny little bitty piece of steel that appeared to be the small point of a pocket knife blade. Now, all you guys that carry pocket knives, many of you probably have one that has the point broke off of it because you do like I do, and you use it for a screwdriver and a pry bar and everything else, and you break the tip off. Well, anyway, that's what was inside that compass. And those authorities concluded that the day before the wreck, a sailor had been sent down to clean the compass, and apparently he used his pocket knife in the process of cleaning that compass, and unconsciously, not knowing it, he broke off the little bitty point of his pocket knife, and there it was in that compass box. And that little bit of knife blade, just that little tip off the knife blade in that compass box, threw that compass needle off just enough over the course of the next day that the ship got off of its course and eventually wrecked in the rocks. You know, just like a little bit of blade, just a little bit of blade caused great destruction when it got into that compass box. Just a little bit of sin and a little bit of worldliness creeping into our hearts and our lives can throw us off course as well. And over a period of time of not being in the center of the will of God. Now listen to me now. Over a period of time of not being in the center of the will of God for your life, you can end up in destruction. That's true in the life of an individual and also in the life of a church. You know what Paul wrote to this Corinthian church about in 1 Corinthians 5? When he was writing to them and addressing the subject of living in immorality. Matter of fact, he was particularly addressing that I was mentioned to you a while ago, this man that was having sex with his father's wife. And he was addressing that, and he said, you need to put the guy out of the church. You need to deal with him. He needs to be gone. And he said this in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Y'all, bread makers know that, don't you? Big old pile of dough, little pile of dough, however big your loaf's going to be, and just a little bit of leaven affects that entire loaf to be able to make it rise. And what he's saying is a little bit of sin tolerated in my life personally and in the church life corporately indeed will cause big problems. Little sin, big problems.
Right. Amen.
Amen. Some of you might be here and you're given place to sin in your life. Maybe just a little bit. You say, Pastor, it's just little. It's not very big. But it's like leaven, ladies and gentlemen. A little bit of sin leavens the whole lump, messes your life up, sets you off course for what God intended for you to be and what God intended for you to have. And it also does the same thing in the life of the church. So here's what we've got to do. So, Pastor, I want to be a godly church. I'm in a church where God is present and working. We've got to deal with sin. As a matter of fact, the Christian life as you walk with God will be a lifestyle of dealing with sin. That's right. God just revealing things in our life that are ungodly and sinful and not right for us and repenting of those things and confessing those sins to God. Got to deal with sin. Now in the first four verses that I read to you just a few moments ago, Paul is writing about how that when he comes to Corinth, that he was on his next visit there, he's going to deal with those who sinned. He says, I'm going to deal with them. And he says, I'm not going to spare.
Paul writes in verse number 2, he says that those who've sinned, when he comes, he's not going to spare, which means that he's not going to hold back any longer, but he's going to deal with them firmly and forcefully. If you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll find that Paul has been very gentle with them. Paul has not wanted to be harsh with them in any kind of way, but he said, that's all set aside now. When I come, I'm going to deal with you forcefully and firmly. You see, some of the things that Paul had been accused of by the false teachers who were in Corinth, he'd been accused of being a weakling and a coward and not a true man of God at all. So in verse 3, Paul makes it clear that his next visit, he's going to prove to them that indeed he is a true man of God, that he's not a weakling, and he's going to deal firmly and forcefully with those who've sinned. And he uses Christ as an example of one who was weak, who became strong. One who appeared to be weak, but who was actually strong. In verse number 4, he talks about how that Jesus died on the cross. He appeared to be weak, the weakness of the cross. When he was hanging on the cross, he tolerated the beating. He tolerated the crucifixion. He tolerated the mocking, and he did not strike back. Now, if somebody was really strong, they wouldn't put up with that kind of stuff. Some of you guys are here, so somebody smacks me, I'm smacking them back. I don't put up with that kind of stuff. Amen? I mean, some of you ladies here, maybe you're the same way. And you say, I just don't put up with stuff. And it appears as though strength is not tolerating injustice. Strength is not putting up with that kind of stuff. And yet Jesus tolerated all of that as he went to the cross and suffered for our sins on the cross. As he hung on the cross, he looked weak to everybody. They mocked him, said, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you come down off of that cross? I mean, if you really are, why don't you save yourself? The thief says, why don't you save yourself and us if you really are who you say you are? He appeared to be weak and not strong as he hung on the cross. But ladies and gentlemen, they mistook what weakness really is, did they not? Because as Jesus hung on that cross, indeed, the Bible teaches us that he was buried, he died, he was buried the third day, he rose out of that grave. And by his resurrection, he demonstrated that he was not weak, but he was the powerful, almighty God of the universe. Amen? And so what appeared to be weak, he said it is on the cross, on his resurrection, demonstrated the power of God, the strength of God. And Paul uses that to illustrate that indeed, he might appear weak. He said, to some of you, I look like I'm weak. And you know the reason why? Because I'm gentle like Jesus. Was and I try to be meek like Jesus was, and I try not to be harsh. I try to be like our Lord. And he said, I would do anything for you folks. And he even lists in chapter number 11 all the things that he went through for them. But he said, just like Jesus was resurrected from the dead and demonstrated his power and his authority over death, when I come to you the third time, I'm going to demonstrate my authority as an apostle. And he had the authority and the right to go to this church and exercise discipline on those who had sinned. He was going to bring charges against them in front of the congregation and probably have them expelled and removed from the life of the church. You say, Pastor, that really sounds harsh. Here, listen to me now. Paul had been gentle with them and gentle with them. But there were folks in this church that were threatening the life of the church. Amen? Now listen to me now. Because they were threatening the life of the church, undermining their confidence in the truth of the Word of God that had been revealed to them through Paul. Paul had no choice but to deal with it. He says, if it's not straightened out when I get there, it's going to be when I get there. Maybe some of you remember those kinds of things when you've grown up, not to this extent, but when you were growing up, it may be that mom and dad gave you a little warning. Amen. Maybe they left you home by yourself. I remember a few times when I was growing up, and they can't do that no more, but when I was growing up, mom ran up to the store, and we were teenagers, and we'd be left at home by ourselves for just a little while. And, of course, mom always left my sister in charge. She was the oldest. And then there was me. I was a couple years younger than her, and then I had a brother about a year and a half younger than me, and left my sister in charge. And I've mentioned to you before that our mission in life was to demonstrate to her she was not in charge. Amen. We was, for those of you that were here last Sunday, we was her thorn in the flesh. And that was our purpose. But we knew that whatever we did during that time the mom was gone, we better get it done. And we better get straightened out and cleaned up by the time she gets back. Amen. And the reason why is because while it's true that our mission may have been to demonstrate to my sister that she was not in charge, when mom got home, we knew who was in charge. Amen. And so whatever we did, whatever we pulled, we wanted to pull it, get it done, get it cleaned up, straightened out and behind us before she got back. And sort of what Paul is saying, listen to me now, I'm getting ready to come and you better get all this mess straightened up. If you don't, I am going to deal with it when I am there. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is if we're going to be the kind of church, and if this Corinthian church is going to be the kind of church where God is present, where he's working and moving with power and manifesting himself in the lives of people, then it's got to be a church that really is intent on dealing with sin.
Paul says you got to deal with this stuff. You can't just sweep it under the rug. You got to deal with these false teachers. In other words, Paul is probably admonishing them. These false teachers that are among you, you've got to stand up to them and you've got to deal with them and you've got to get them out of there. And if they've got a following, they've got to go too. You've got to deal with this and get it straightened out, because if you don't, when I come, I will do it. And he had the authority and the right to do it as an apostle. You see, folks, Paul was not going to sweep this under the rug. He wasn't going to pretend it wasn't there. He wasn't going to pretend the problem wasn't there. He was going to deal with this sin. And that's what sin has to be done. You cannot sweep sin under the rug and get anywhere in your walk with God and get anywhere as a church. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that indeed, if you cover your sin, those who try to cover their sins, they will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes his sin, they will experience mercy. If you try to cover up your sin and try to sweep it under the rug and say it's not all that bad and put a religious cloak on it, however you deal with sin in your life, just to think it's not really all that bad, just to try to justify our sin, our backslidden ways. Listen, if we try to justify our backslidden, worldly hearts, we will never have the power of God. It's when we admit that we're backslidden, it's when we admit that we're worldly, and there's ungodly things on the inside of us, that you and I can be able to repent and get right with God and see God move. Is that too harsh? Got to deal with sin in an effort to eliminate it in our life. If an individual who professes to be saved is living in sin and worldliness, then we need to deal with it in our life. That may mean just simply you getting along with God and confessing your sin for what it is. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sin for what it is. But listen to me now. If you go to God and confess your sin and go back to your sin after you get done confessing it, you haven't repented of it. You say, Pastor, I confess this sin over and over again, then it's time to deal with it and quit playing with it. Amen. You confess it, sweep it under the rug, and never deal with it. When I'm talking about dealing with sin, I'm talking about pulling it out by the roots and dealing with it so that it doesn't characterize and plague your life again. God's purpose is not only to forgive you, but according to 1 John 1:9, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's the idea of washing that out of your life so it doesn't characterize your life anymore. So it may mean confessing your sin and then disciplining yourself not to be involved in that again. Listen to me. It may also mean not only a private confession, but it also may mean that you might need to go to somebody who's directly or indirectly involved or affected by your sin and get things right with them. You say, oh, Pastor, I could never do anything like that. If you ever really want to see God move in your life, you not only have to get right with God, but you'll have to get right with others if you're not right with them. Not only does it mean that, but sometimes it means open public apologies before the church. You say, Pastor, I can never do anything. I just don't believe that's right. But you see, indeed it's true. There are those sins that are committed so publicly and have such an impact on the church that they not only need to be confessed privately, and they not only need to be gotten right with other people, but sometimes they rise even to the level of public confession. You say, I just don't believe that, then you don't believe the Bible. Right. The book of James tells us that we need to confess our faults one to another. Yes. Amen. Confess our sins to each other. Indeed, it's true. Sometimes there needs to be counseling and follow up and help with a mature believer, yes, to help you overcome that sinful area, yes, of your life. Listen to me now. Whatever it takes for you to get right with God, whatever it takes for you to overcome that sin in your life that's tripping you up in your walk with God, whatever it takes to eliminate it, you ought to do it. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, you know those who've sinned in the life of the New Testament church there at Corinth? This thing's going to get dealt with. Either you deal with it or I'm dealing with it when I come. And that ought to be the determination of our life as well. There's things in my life, and you know what they are. As a matter of fact, if you're saved, you're already mindful and conscious of whatever it is that God's wanting to deal with you about. You know what it is. Then it's time to deal with that in order to eliminate our sin. You want the presence of God in your life, you got to deal with sin. There's a verse that I love very much. It's found in James 4 and verse number 8. And I want you to see this verse, okay? Turn over there if you would real quick. I'm going to read some other verses to you, but I really, 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 really want you to see this one.
That was me. I had to shut off. James 4:8. Listen to this verse. I love this. Draw nigh or near to God, and He will draw near to you. Amen. Man, God, I want you to draw near to me. I want you to. And I want the nearness of God, the presence of God. Wouldn't you just love it if God just kind of drew near to us when we assembled at church? I mean, wouldn't you like it if God really drew near to your life so that you had the presence of God? I mean, you knowing the presence and the power of God in your life. Wouldn't you like God to draw near to you? Then the Bible says, draw near to Him and He'll draw near to you. You say, Pastor, well, how do you do that? How do you draw near to God? Well, James did not leave us without divine instruction. Notice what he says in verse number 8. Draw nigh or near to God and He'll draw near to you. And then he tells us how to do it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In other words, here's what he's saying. Here's how you draw near to God so that He will draw near to you. You do it by dealing with sin. By cleansing your hands and purifying your heart. Folks, our hands need to be washed and cleansed, and our hearts need to be washed and cleansed and purified. Listen, he's talking about God's people dealing with sin in our personal life so we can experience the nearness and the presence of God. You say, Pastor, everybody walks in sin. God's will is not for you to live in a life of sin. Let's get this nailed down. Let me just read you a couple of verses, okay? Just so you know what the Bible says. Romans 6, verse 11 says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's how you need to think about yourself. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. That's right. Dead to sin. A person who's dead to sin means that sin no longer has a part or dominating fact in their life. They're dead to sin. Sin no longer controls their life. It goes on to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. And your members, that is the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. In other words, is what God is saying to those who are redeemed. God has freed you from the condemnation of the law, and God has placed His Spirit on the inside of you. He lives on the inside of you. You've been regenerated, born again, and therefore because of that, you're dead to sin, identified with Christ's death on the cross, dead to sin, and so that now from this point on as a believer, you should not live a lifestyle of sin. God's will is not for you to live a lifestyle of sin. Hebrews 12:1. Bible says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Like a racer that you saw on the Olympics, if you've been watching that, ladies and gentlemen, like a person on the track that's getting ready to run a race, he's saying, get rid of everything that's going to hinder you from racing. Right? Everything. The race is the will of God. The goal is to become everything that God's intended for us to be. He said, get rid of everything that's going to stand in your way of becoming that. Get rid of it. So you can be everything God wants you to be as a church, a godly church, a godly believer. Like a racer, lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets you. That word beset is compasses you about. That is, that hinders you from running with everything you have. I was watching just a little bit in passing. The Olympics doesn't interest me a whole lot, to be honest with you, just to be confess my sin to you. It really doesn't. But it's on the TV a little bit, and Teresa's over there, go run, man, what's wrong with you, you know, that kind of thing. And so that kind of catches my interest, not the TV, she does, just watching her. I see these folks out there racing. Man, they're running, aren't they? But I haven't seen, they all have on these special running shoes. None of them have on these dress shoes like I wear. None of them have on work boots. I don't see anybody out there with the work boots on. They have on the right kind of shoes. They kick off the work boots and they get rid of the dress shoes and they put on their running shoes so they can run. None of them has on a suit. They got on these skimpy little tight outfits so that there's no, I guess, no resistance, nothing flapping in the wind, all that kind of stuff. And they've got on the right kind of stuff. They'll take off the clothes, that the kinds of things that will hinder them, put on the clothes that will be the best for running. And God's telling us to do that as well. You're in a race. Man, God wants to use you. He wants to use our church. He has a purpose for us. And we need to get rid of everything that would hinder that. And what will hinder that is sin. So here's what you got to do. Like an Olympian, get rid of that sin. Eliminate it in your life. That's what God wants you to do. I like 2 Corinthians 7:1. I'll show that one to you, and then I'll try to find a place to stop here in a few minutes. Here's what the Bible says. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, the promise that he just wrote about in chapter number 6, that God says, listen, if you'll separate yourself from the world, from the ungodly, I'll be like a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters. So I'll be close to you. We'll have a close relationship. But you've got to set yourself apart from sin. Not to have anything to do. Separate yourself and don't have anything to do with the unclean thing. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but come out from among them and be you separate. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you see it there? Man, if God is going to be like my Father, I mean, if He's going to draw near to me and care for me and experience the reality of His presence in my life, if I'll separate myself, then knowing that, why in the world would I not cleanse myself? Why would I not put away the filthiness of the flesh, sins that characterize this flesh, and also the spirit? Sins of the flesh should be sins of immorality, sins of gluttony, sins of laziness, all those kinds of things. And sins of the spirit be like jealousy and envy and pride, those things that concern the inner man as opposed to necessarily the outer man. In other words, just get rid of all that. Cleanse yourself. Did you notice there that Paul's emphasis, clean yourself up? You say, Pastor, I'm waiting for God to clean me up. Why don't you just go ahead and get started? Amen. I mean, seriously. If you know what it is, if you know what it is that's hindering your walk with God and grieving the Spirit of God in your life, why don't you just go ahead and get started on it? Amen. Why don't you go ahead and clean yourself up? Why don't you go ahead and start confessing that sin and walking in victory over, disciplining yourself not to walk in it? Why don't you go ahead and start eliminating that sin in your life? Listen, that's what needs to happen in the lives of individual believers. Paul is going to deal with it on a church level in the Corinthian church, which also apparently it could involve church discipline according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he's going to deal with it on that level. But the truth that I want to get you to see is that God wants to move and the Holy Spirit wants to work. God wants to reveal Himself to us. He wants to do it in my life. In your life, and the first step, ladies and gentlemen, in experiencing the presence of God and being a godly church, the first step has got to be dealing, eliminating our sin. If you and I tolerate sin in our life, it grieves the Spirit and it's disobedient to the Word of God. Did you hear me? Remember now, the Lord is present among His people through His Spirit and through His Word. Those who tolerate sin in their life are disobeying that word and grieving His Spirit. So, Pastor, what do I need to do? You need to repent and get right with God. Confess your sin, repent of it, get right with God, get right with other people, get it straightened out. You know what it is. You already know what it is. You say, Pastor, I know I'm living a wicked life, and I just don't feel like God's dealing with me about it. Well, that's the reason why Paul says in the next verses you need to examine whether or not you're really saved.
That's right. Amen.
But if you're saved, you know what it is in your life.
Yeah.
And now's the time to deal with it. Paul says, I'm writing all this so that you can experience the presence of God. God is grieved by our sin. Some of you might be here and say, well, I'll tell you what, if we could just do a few things different, our church would really start, man, we grow and see great things happen. Pastors think those kind of thoughts, you know. What could we do different to make people want to come? And I'll tell you what God's shown me. The thing that is hindering the presence and power of God on His church is our sin.
Amen.
That's what it is. So what do? You start getting along with God and getting right. So you can pray and get a hold of God in prayer and start walking with Him and experience the presence of God in your personal life and in the life of our church. Eliminating our sin. Dealing with it in our personal lives. Not talking about our sin as regards to salvation, but as regards to fellowship. Our sin, hindering, grieving God's Spirit, getting right, getting it straightened out, so we can see God's presence and God's power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that your Spirit would operate and work in our lives. And Father, we need to hear from you, Lord, and we have, and thank you for the truth that you revealed through the apostle. Lord, I pray that you'll expose, Lord, sin for what it is, and God, that you'd help us to deal with it, Lord, in a godly way, in the right way, by confessing it, by forsaking it. God, by getting it right with you, getting right with other people, Father, getting right with your church, Lord. And Father, begin to experience your presence and your power. God, knowing, Lord Jesus, the presence of God upon the life of the church. Lord, I pray, Father, that you'd forgive us for the times we grieved you, grieved your Spirit, disobeyed your word, Father. Lord, you're not going to be present, God, around that. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that, Lord, you just work your work in us. God, deal with those areas of our life. And that, Father, Lord, we might be able to get serious about dealing with sin. And Father, I pray for those who are here that are lost and never been saved. God, I pray your Holy Spirit would do a work in those hearts. God, that you'd bring those individuals, Father, to a point, Lord, of realizing their lost condition and surrendering their life to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us today. God, we need to hear from you in this service. God, we need you to put your finger on our hearts. God, we need you to help us, Lord, deal with sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.